This morning, as we go to the book of James, we're going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, I want to let you know, this is really the last part of his discussion that began over in chapter 1, when he starts talking about be doers of the word and not hearers only. He has given several illustrations, and he's going to give one more. And it is an extended passage of Scripture that James is saying, this is what you need to be doing. Don't just listen, do. And there's a heavy emphasis on the concept of doing in this text. One of his more famous texts that have caused some question in the past. Let's look at James 2, 14 through 26. And truly hear the word of the Lord. Open yourself to what God is saying. He wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture says, fulfilled, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Powerful statement. One that has been challenged through the years. And let's just take a look. Before I do, I want you to consider the gear. The gear, an amazing invention that literally changed the world. With the gear, machinery could work. Watches could keep time. A car can go forward and backward. A lot of amazing things happen, all sorts of machinery that make the human life easier to deal with, all because of the gear. But I want you to consider something. I want you to consider a gear. Because folks, a gear, if it is by itself, what is it? A pretty good paperweight. A gear has to have another gear. You put two gears together and motion happens and amazing things happen, but they have to be matched to another gear. Now I want you to consider the word match. What if you do have two gears? Two wonderful gears that are not designed to work together. You have two gears, and I just told you, you have to have two gears to work, right? But what happens if you have two gears that are not matched to work together? Yeah, you've got two really good paperweights. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that people have said are like two unmatched gears. They don't work. And the issue that is involved are the issue of faith and works. These are the concepts that are thrown together in this passage. And there are some who say that this passage of Scripture runs contrary to what the rest of the New Testament tells us. It seems to run contrary to the works found in other passages of Scripture. And no less than Martin Luther himself, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, said that what James and Paul were teaching about faith and works were opposite, diametrically opposed. He said that Paul was teaching salvation is by grace through faith and works had nothing to do with it. But here comes James saying a man is justified by his faith and works. And there is an apparent contradiction here. It looks like they are in disagreement. But I want to assure you that the surface reading of this text gives us what is only an apparent contradiction. Because when you take a look at what Paul and James are both saying in the context in which they are writing, and you allow their words to be interpreted by what they meant and not what we think they meant, all of a sudden you find they're working together. You see, the Apostle Paul was talking about saving faith in the sense of a person coming into the kingdom of God. And we know the passage well, don't we? As Baptists, we may not have any other passage of Scripture memorized, well, John 3:16, but we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, right there. Paul is saying salvation by grace through faith alone. But what is James talking about? He's not talking about conversion. He opens up his discussion. It's actually known in ancient literature as a diatribe. He actually creates a person to argue with. And you'll find that in the text with quotation marks and so forth. He's arguing with someone about what is real. And he says, suppose a man says he has faith, but doesn't have deeds. He's dealing with the issue of a professed faith in God that has no life-changing reality in that person. I believe the right thing. And James is saying that word justified in James, he's saying proven. You prove your faith by what you do in this world. Paul and James are actually working together. They're saying it a little bit differently, but they are not contradicting. And just in case you think, Brother Danny, I read it. It doesn't match. I gave you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we know that really well, don't we? But consider what Paul says next in Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul and James agree. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Nobody in this building deserves to be saved. It is an act of grace, period. But when that act of grace happens, our lives are to be changed. And our lives are to be moving forward and being used by God to do something amazing. You see, James took a look at this issue of the faith that saves, and he concludes for his readers a saving faith, a faith that saves. And folks, I realize that there are some folks who just don't even like this term. The reality is we are saved by grace, but faith is that avenue through which God makes grace real in our lives. James says saving faith is an act of faith. And I'm going to tell you from the bottom of my heart, I think this is one of the most pressing problems in the modern church, in the West, and very specifically in America. We have messed up, folks. We have lost sight of this truth. Here we need to understand, people are born into the kingdom of God by a faith that is active, not a faith that simply says, I got it figured out. So what does saving faith mean? What are we talking about? I want us to look at shades of meaning. Now, some of you who like a very strict order, 1, 2, 3, I apologize right off the bat because I'm not facing this text in a correct order. We're kind of flipping things around to try to help you see the emphasis. different shades of meaning. What is James trying to tell us? Well, we begin with this concept, and all the gears are lined up now. Saving faith means a faith that is greater than acceptance of facts. It is more than saying, I believe the right things. If we were a church that every Sunday we recite one of the creeds, whether the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed, every Sunday you would begin saying either, I believe or we believe, and then going through a list of facts. James isn't talking about a creedal statement. He's not talking about a real faith that says, these are the facts I believe. In fact, when we look at James, he pointed to an important reality. Just believing was not enough. Just believing. Unfortunately, in our language, we have an issue. We do not have a verbal form of faith. And so we're stuck with believe. And there are two different ways that we can use the word belief. One is simply historical fact. I believe these truths. I understand these things. And understanding these things may have helped me pass a math class. I learned proofs in plane geometry that have had absolutely no effect on my life. It just didn't happen. Now, I know some of you who love math, although there are many who argue plane geometry isn't math, it's something else. Some of you are uncomfortable by me saying plane geometry didn't help me. It doesn't. It doesn't have an impact. I have never tried to find the hypotenuse of a right triangle other than in a class. I just haven't done it. I can say Pythagorean theorem, but it hasn't affected my life. And James is not talking, when he says faith, the faith that says saves is not a faith that says, I know these facts. Instead, there's a different kind of faith that the Bible is talking about that means trust. It means commitment. Yes, you know facts about Jesus. You know that he died on a cross for you. You know that he was raised from the dead for your life. You know that he offers the difference between a destiny with God forever, a destiny separate. You know and believe that, but you're trusting him. You're saying, I am willing to put my life into your hands. I'm willing to understand there is no other way of salvation. So here I am, Lord. I trust you. And I commit myself into your hands. And we need to understand that James is saying saving faith goes beyond just saying, I know the facts. You guys remember, some of you will remember our dear old show many, many years ago where Detective Friday was just after the facts. Just the facts. Dragnet. We want more than the facts. We want trust and commitment. See, James is not saying, John MacArthur points out, James isn't saying you are saved by works. He has made it clear in the first chapter that salvation is an act of God's grace. But what he is saying, there is an apparent faith, a faith that is claimed that gives no evidence of being real, that is in fact dead. You see, it's possible, whether we want to accept it or not, it's possible to know what is true without being changed by the truth. And this is such a reality. We have a phrase. This is enough of a phenomenon that somebody named it. And it's called nominal Christianity. Christianity in name. Now, if you were to look up a secular definition of nominal Christianity, you would find something to the effect, here is a person who says they are a Christian, but hardly ever goes to church. On a census form, they may have checked that I'm a Christian just for purposes of being identified or whatever within a government situation. But if you sat them down and asked, where is your faith? The nominal Christian would say, basically, I'm a non-practicing Christian. I believe, but it doesn't have an impact on my life. When you look up a Christian definition of nominal Christianity, you see something different. Here's a person who says, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. But they do not possess any evidence of a trusting, faithful, dependent relationship with the Lord. Now, they may go to church every Sunday. They may say, I identify with such and such church. But when push comes down to shove, the nominal Christian, whether they go to church or not, ultimately, it does not affect their lives. It has no impact on who they are. They may be a member of the church, but they're basically apathetic about their faith. The only time faith shows up in any form or fashion is right here in a church building. I come to church and I believe, but I'm not really changed by what I believe. Two gentlemen by the name of Practic Johnstone and Jason Mandrick argued that nominalism is a major issue. And they argued that around the world, in many Christian circles, you have a situation where people identifying as Christian do not have a knowledge of a personal faith. They have never truly repented. Their trust in the finished work of Christ is called into question. And they're pretty bleak about it. In the billions of people around this world, and it is into the billions of people who profess faith in Christ, they go so far as to suggest, by looking and taking deep looks at what these people say they believe, at least a billion and slightly higher don't have faith at all. They don't know the Lord. They know facts. They know so-called truths. Howard Hendricks, quoting Chad Walsh in his book, I love the title, Early Christians in the 21st Century, said that Walsh raises some issues that really got to his heart. He said that basically there are millions of people who identify themselves as Christian. They have a vague sense of what that means. Christianity for them is organ music, or nowadays, praise music. It's light streamed to stained glass windows, but it is not a life that exists beyond Sunday. You guys know the term, don't you? Sunday saint? The person who is in church constantly, but it's not changing their lives. And this is where Walsh grabbed Hendricks' heart. Mine as well, the first time I heard this quote. He said, I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. I've got a friend named Frankie Wyatt. She started going over to China teaching English as a second language in her 80s and was going way into her 90s, all the time going. And she said in the region in China that she served, the government started referring to the Jesus disease. And people were converting so quickly, they were liking it to a virus that was out of control. Walsh is suggesting Satan gives us a little dose of the nominal. We need to understand something. Our faith, if real, must move beyond a head knowledge that does not change the heart. If it doesn't change us, James would say it's not real. Elbert Hubbard put it this way. If your religion doesn't change you, then you should change your religion. But years ago, I came across a story of a pastor. A man comes into his office and says, I would like to join your church, but I need to make some things clear. I'm a very busy man, and I have a very busy schedule. So basically, I can't do extra stuff. I can't work on a committee. I can't be asked to put chairs up or take them down. My life is just very hectic, and I can't do visitation. I can't do things during the week, because every night of the week, my schedule is full. And he just kept on telling the pastor, I want to be a member of your church, but I just can't, you know, you can count on me, essentially he was saying, I will be there sometimes on Sunday morning. And the pastor thought a moment, and I don't know that I would have the nerve to do this, but the pastor thought a moment and said, I believe you found the wrong church. I know the church you're looking for. He says, it's right down the street, about 3 blocks on the right. So the man was a little bit, what do you mean I found the wrong church? But he got in the car and he followed directions. And when he got to the church, he found an abandoned, boarded up church building that somewhere along the line had died. We need to understand something. If all our faith is, I believe these facts, and it doesn't change us, James says it's useless. It's not real faith. True faith means, here I am, Lord. Do with me as you will, and move in my life to make me what you want me to be. Which leads us to the next shade of meaning. Saving faith means a faith that is evidenced by deeds. There is evidence that faith is alive in us, if in fact faith is alive in us. Evidence by deeds. James gave examples that pointed to the need for an act of faith. His straw man, the man he's arguing with for the point of teaching, says, well, some people have faith and some people have deeds. And you can almost hear that. And they're doing their best. They're living for God. You know, some faith, some deeds. And James says, wait a minute. If you really have to have proof that faith without works is dead, I'll give it to you. And he gives examples. He says, Abraham. James says, Abraham. Abraham is our first example. You know the story. He came with his son to Mount Moriah because God told him to. He binds his son, putting him on an altar because God told him to. He raises a knife ready to strike his son dead because God told him to. And James says, this is the proof you needed. Abraham's faith was justified, demonstrated, proven to be real by what he had done. Ready to give his son. He says, you need another. How about Rahab? A prostitute. A prostitute in the town of Jericho who risks everything, her own life and the life of her family, to hide out a couple of Israelite spies. When Israel sends the 12 spies into Canaan to see what's happening, she hides them out and directs the people searching to another place. Now, there are a lot of legends about Rahab in Jewish history and folklore, and one of the ideas is that she, in fact, did convert to faith. I have no issue with that. She's one of those who shows up in the genealogy of Christ. Some say that she actually married Joshua. We don't know that. But here was a woman who was willing to risk everything. Now, it has been pointed out, William Barclay said that unless Abraham had faith, he would never have listened to God saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. Unless Rahab had faith, she would never have taken the chance of bringing these men into her home and identifying herself with Israel, the enemy of Jericho. But if Abraham, unless he was prepared to follow God and offer his son, whatever he said about trusting God wasn't real. He had to be willing to do what God told him. If Rahab had not been willing to risk everything for these spies, whatever we could say about her faith would have been false. They were willing to go to the very end because they trusted in what they had heard of God and from God. Well, if that's not enough illustration, he gives one more. It's pretty straightforward. A body without spirit is dead. If that life force isn't active, that body is dead. I've been reading a couple articles this week that they have now determined that your brain keeps working for a few moments after death. That there is electrical activity going on, which raises so many weird questions. But the point is, dead is dead. And he says, this is what faith is without God's, without working, without evidencing. So we need to understand that it is possible to know what is true without being changed by that truth. It is possible to know what is true without being changed. I touched things I didn't mean to. Wonderful technology. The actions done as a result of faith bear witness that faith is real. Pure and simple, folks, James is straightforward here. You are going to try to show me your faith without deeds and tell me it's real. I will show you I have faith by what I do. Many years ago, decades ago in Daily Bread, a gentleman wrote an article about his father. And he said during summers, and when he was a schoolboy, he would work with his dad. And one day they're on their way to work. They stop at the local grocery, the same thing they do every week, every day. And dad picks up a paper, a newspaper, pays for it. They go on the way to work. When he gets to work, he realizes he inadvertently had picked up two newspapers. Thought, well, I'll just pay him the extra money tomorrow morning. He goes, no, I can't stand the idea of him thinking I'm dishonest. So he left work, got back in his car, drove all the way back to the grocery store, walked into the grocery store, handed the man a newspaper, and went on his way. Well, about a week later, somebody stole some stuff from the grocery store. And somehow the grocer knew the time frame. He knew when it was there and when it wasn't. And the only people he could remember being in the store was this man's father and one other guy. And the grocer said very quickly of the man's father, it couldn't have been him. That is an honest man. He drove all the way back from his work to give me a newspaper. I know he wouldn't have stolen from me. And so the officers pay attention and zero in on the other man, who ultimately confessed. And listen what he said about his father. My father's honesty made a big impression on that non-Christian store owner and on me. His dad's faith came out. He is an honest man, a godly man. What he says he believes, he does. The way we live our faith essentially shows whether or not we have a faith to live. People shouldn't be surprised when they find out you're a follower of Christ. It shouldn't be a shock. If they understand what being a follower of Christ means, they ought to understand this. And so when we live our faith, I can talk all day long about loving Jesus. If it doesn't show up in the way I live. I remember once trying to use an illustration in a Sunday school class. I tried because it didn't quite work the way I meant it to. And I'm talking to my class, and they're young adults, and I'm actually saying, you know, I talk to you guys about the love and grace of God all the time, don't I? Yeah, you do, yeah. And that we should love each other, right? Yeah. Well, what if I'm telling you all the time about loving you, and every Sunday Rachel comes to church with a black eye, and before I could say anything else, somebody said, we'll take care of it. Yeah. Everybody liked her best. The point, obviously, if I'm talking about love and I'm beating my wife, there's a disconnect, isn't there? And if I'm talking about the love of Jesus and I'm spewing forth hatred or anger or unforgiveness or whatever, there's a problem there. We need to understand our faith, if real, will bring us to the place of living the truth of our Lord. If it's real, I'm not saying you will be 100% on track 100% of the time. We stumble, we fall. All of us do. James has already said that. We've looked at that already. We all stumble in many ways. But the path of our life should be moving forward and upward. About 40 years ago, Gary S. Paxton, you need to Google him sometime if you don't know him. If you know the song, "He Was There All the Time," you've had a taste of Gary S. Paxton. But he was a rock and roll producer, produced Alley-Oop and Monster Mash, came to know Jesus after a lifetime almost of drugs and alcohol abuse, and came and met the Lord and was changed dramatically. He wrote a song. He's not the first who asked the question, but he wrote a song called "Evidence." And in that song, he asks the question, begins with, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And he talks about this reality. You're brought before prosecutors. Is the prosecutor's case airtight? Or is there enough doubt about whether or not you know the Lord, you get off? There should be evidence in our life. There should be a testimony of our faith. And then the final shade of meaning. Another illustration, and a powerful one. Saving faith means a faith that acts in the face of need. Saving faith is a faith that acts in the face of need. Now, what do I mean by this? James draws an illustration out. He illustrated the type of action that saving faith will produce. Now, I believe he uses one example, and he could have used hundreds. I believe the one example he chose is connected for the last quite a big section of his book. He's dealing with the issues of the rich and the poor. So he's already been talking about that. And so he draws it out. The rich and the poor. And he says, suppose someone comes to you. They don't have clothes. They don't have food. And you, in your righteousness, pronounce a blessing upon them. May you be well. May you be well fed. And then send them on their way. What good does it do? If you don't take care of the need, and I know this is a pressing passage, and I know there are passages like 1 Thessalonians where Paul tells people who are taking advantage of others, some pretty Christians who are doing it, he takes some pretty strong statement things like, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. I understand that. But James is setting a pattern where there is a real need that could be met, and there is a real person who can meet that need. I think that's the thrust of this passage. The need that needs to be met, and someone who can meet it, who chooses not to, for whatever reason. Most likely, there's a lack of compassion there, there's a lack of commitment there, whatever. I'm going to sound religious when I turn you away. I'm going to sound holy, but I'm going to still turn you away. And James says, the faith that is real is a faith that looks at this need. And it looks at the reality, God has blessed me to an extent I can meet that need. God wants me to do something about this. And again, it could be 1,000 different other illustrations. Give me something like time. You're in Walmart, and you see somebody that you recognize. And you ask that question, how are you doing? Now, when you ask, how are you doing, what do you expect to be said? Fine, right? This is a social nicety that we have been trained. I would ask for a show of hands, but I don't want to embarrass anybody but me. I'll be honest, there have been times in my life I've asked that question, and I don't want to know. I want fine. I remember this happening to us at Walmart one day. There was a young man. I had been counseling he and his wife, and things seemed to be going well. And one day in Walmart, I see him, and I ask him, and it's in the frozen food area. I said, "How you doing?" And he starts crying uncontrollably. So I guess I could have said, "Well, I'll see you later. Make an appointment and back off." But I had a 30-minute counseling session in the middle of Walmart in the frozen food aisle. Completely unprepared. I will also tell you that earlier in that week, I had been struggling. There were a lot of things going on, and I was struggling. I said, "God, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I just, you know, I really think I met, you know." I have never thought this about Bay Vista, and I probably shouldn't say this since this is going to be on the website, but I have been in churches where I have, the thought has occurred, if a pulpit committee from hell shows up on Sunday, I'm saying I'll go. And it was one of those weeks. I said, "God, am I really?" And then boom, right there in Walmart, and I walked away, "Okay, God, I get it. There's still something for me to do here, so give me the strength to move on." But are we willing to pause our lives for interruptions when people who are hurting? Or are we going to say, "I'll pray for you," and send them on their way? And if you're going to do that, please don't say, "I'll ask Brother Danny to pray for you." You know, don't just shove it off on me. Be willing to say, "Okay, Lord, you've brought me to this place at this moment. It didn't go like I thought it would, but clearly, here is a person who's hurting. What do I do about it?" Real faith says, "I'll take the interruption." Real faith says, "I'll open my heart to someone who's hurting." And the illustrations could keep coming over and over again about what God wants to do. The point that James is making is clear. If a need can be met, it should be met. Now, I understand, as a church, we cannot feed and clothe every hungry person in Biloxi and every person who's needing clothing. As individuals, I don't know if any of you are holding back. Meet me after church. But as far as I know, we have no Bill Gates in our congregation. Nobody with an untold amount of wealth. And I know there's a limit to what you can do. But when God brings a need that you can do, God says do something about it. You see, saving faith cannot do nothing in the face of human need. You can't just simply shrug your shoulders and say, "I'm sorry." There's a man by the name of Martin Niemöller. You may or may not have heard of Niemöller. He became a person of fame because he spent the last few years of his life in a Nazi German camp, or toward the end of his life. He survived the camp. He was a pastor in Germany who spoke out against the Nazis and was part of the Confessing Church. And he said in his speech once, there was a moment in time where his commitment level was not where it should have been. And it's probably one of the more famous quotations in 20th century Christianity. But he said, "First they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came from the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me. Now there was no one left to speak for me." And then that one little statement and his willingness to follow beyond that said for all time, if we see a need and we are indifferent, we say nothing, we do nothing, we are complicit in their pain and their hurt. And God says there's got to be more. And don't be overwhelmed. Again, I know, that, and it can be. I fully understand that what I'm talking about now can take a heavy toll on the human heart. It can be overwhelming to us. Let me share with you one other thought. I'm going to make a recommendation. I know we have a lot of readers in this church. I'm going to recommend a book to you. And even if you're not a reader, you need to read this book. It's Edward Everett Hale's Man Without a Country. Just a small little thing. Won't take you long to read it. It is such a powerful book that after it was published, people thought it really happened. It is so vivid and so powerful. And I'm not going to do any spoilers and give you, I'm just telling you, this will give you, this little book gives you an appreciation of what it means to have a love for your country. Powerful book. But what I want to share from you is an observation Hale once made. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. And God is calling us, do what you can do. Look and respond and do the things of faith. Our faith, if real, will lead us to respond with loving service to those around us. And when all of this happens, we are people who do the word and don't just hear it. We are people who are reaching out and living out our faith and finding ways to make an impact in this world, finding ways to touch lives, to give an hour to an unwed mother who doesn't know what she's going to do, and you're willing to take time to sit with her and say, look, you may have made some bad choices along the way, but know that God loves you and He is with you. To sit with somebody who has battled an addiction to drugs or alcohol or gambling or sex, whatever it may be, and to share out of your heart and say, look, I know what you've done. You think it's the most horrible thing on earth, but know this, God's grace is sufficient for you, and He can save you in the darkest place that you're at. And look, through Christ, He enables me to love you in the midst of your fallenness. God has something for you. Now, again, the faith that saves. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you are totally and absolutely satisfied with where you're at concerning this? And I'm not asking for the show of hands because I don't want anybody to have to walk the aisle because you lied to me. The reality is, we struggle. The reality is there are some days our yieldedness to Christ is much more real than other days. There are some days that we respond to need without even thinking about it. It becomes second nature to us. And there are other times that we look for ways to get out of the situation. But I'm telling you something. That overarching drive of our life, that direction of our life should be upward, becoming more and more like our Savior, which means, Lord, let me do what I know I'm supposed to do. Let me be what I'm supposed to be. Paul Cedar has a word for all of us who have struggled. What if we have failed? Do we absolutely give up? No. He said there is a solution to this problem. We must move from deadness to life. We must forsake the life of flesh in order to walk in the Spirit. We must not only believe in God, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We must follow Him with active obedience. That is what it means to live by faith. And only when we have this live faith can we fulfill the word of our Lord when He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Lord, hear me. Lord, get me out of the pew. Get me out of the safety of a sanctuary and let me be your child every day of my life, living this faith you've given me. Forgive me where I have stumbled. Forgive me where I have fallen. Forgive me when I've gotten so caught up in my own situation that I'm not seeing the needs of those around me. If I've been double-minded about all this, Lord, get me focused on you. Lord, let me be what you want me to be. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us, that your presence is here, that your word is true. And Father, we need to understand that this faith is not about just knowing facts. God, help us. Across our land, nominal Christianity is in full swing. And the world needs to see what true faith is about. It needs to see what real Christian life is meant to be. So God, I ask that you take us here at Bay Vista and you do a revolution in our lives, changing us. We're not spectators anymore. We are actively involved in a world that's hurting, sharing our life in you with all those around us. Move in us, I pray now, through Christ Jesus.